to communicate what our mothers have done for us in love. Just amazing. Just amazing. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning, and we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 5 before we go to Luke chapter 4. So start in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 describes a scene going on in heaven after the rapture of the church. And this is something you and I, believers in Christ, are going to be saying. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth.' And look, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and is such as in the sea and all that is in, that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Really quite impressive. If you can even begin to imagine that whole scenario. You know, what was interesting here, though, is two times, verse 9 and also in verse 13, we have Christ being mentioned here as worthy, for notice he was slain. And he's redeemed us to God. Verse 13, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was notice slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor." There's no one in the universe who is more worthy to receive these very things. There's never been a man, nor there will be ever a man, who comes close to the man, the God-man, that Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what he will do in the ages to come. There was no one worthy of this kind of attention, this kind of glory. He is absolutely worthy of it all. And both times in this passage, one of the reasons he makes him worthy is that he was slain. Have you thought through what Jesus Christ went through as a man so that you could be redeemed? Have you pondered deeply why Christ is so worthy? Have you fully considered what it took and what he went through so that you and I could escape the horrors of hell for free? It's entirely possible that you, even as a blood-bought child of God, could be more concerned of offending your fellow man, who oftentimes has no respect at all for Jesus Christ, than you are of offending the very one who loved you and gave himself for you. It's amazing. What Christ went through on earth is beyond human comprehension, as you even consider the price he paid for your redemption. It wasn't just the physical suffering that for most of us is unimaginable to grasp. It was his spiritual suffering, which actually far outweighed the physical suffering that he did, because he didn't scream until your sins and my sins were placed upon him. But even knowing ahead of time that he was going to bear the sins of the world was agonizing to him. In fact, the way it's recorded in some of the Gospels, the agony of itself would have killed him. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Can you even envision that? And yet he had to go through it. That's why he came to earth. And he did it because he loved you and he loved me. He was actually bearing the equivalent of hell on the cross of Calvary. It's amazing. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Amazing, on the cross of Calvary. He came to pay a debt he didn't know, because he owed a debt that we couldn't pay. That is the epitome of love. See, we are born in Adam. We're born on the wrong side of the track spiritually. We live in the realm of sin and death. And we ultimately deserve the second death in the lake of fire or hell. And yet Christ in love came and did something for us that no one else could do. He paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. That's why he came. It's through him this gap between man who was sinful and God who was holy was finally bridged once and for all. And eternal life is now free to any and all that are willing to humble themselves under God's mighty hand and accept it. On that cross of Calvary, God's anger, His judgment, His punishment, His wrath, and His hatred towards sin was poured out on an innocent substitute. All in love. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And the issue is, will you accept that? You need to recognize that you have sinned against the Holy God, and yet God loves you in spite of you, as Romans 5:8 tells us. And to demonstrate that love, what did Christ do? He died for you, paying the full penalty of your sin. And the issue is, will you receive Him? And the moment you do, you get everlasting life. Christ needs to be received. Christ died for all men, but all men are not saved. It's a decision they have to make themselves to transfer their faith from themselves and what they think can save them, which actually can't, and then to put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, who is the Savior, who by definition is the only Savior, and a Savior saves, and He'll save anyone on those conditions. John 1:12 makes it clear. He needs to be received. And how do you receive Him? Those who believe in His name. It's an issue of placing 100% of your trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. That equals eternal salvation once and for all. And He did this because there was no other way we can be made free from the penalty and power of sin. He did this so a relationship that was broken through sin could be restored and enjoyed for all eternity. He has created in heaven something beyond our wildest imaginations in terms of completeness and peace and harmony and joy and purpose. But that's not all He did. He also did everything necessary that in the meantime, between the moment you get saved and the moment you go to be with Him, that you can walk in His way and enjoy all the benefits that are yours in Christ. He provided everything you need to endure and rise above the vicissitudes of life in a sin-cursed world in which we live. He promised it would not be all sunshine and rainbows. He said we should expect persecution and difficulty and tribulation and heartache. And the reality is that all of us are dying. And yet there is never a time when God's grace is not sufficient for you every step of the way. That's all because of Christ. Anything He allows you and me to endure in time, He provides the grace for, and afterward He'll receive us to glory. What an amazing Savior. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give Himself as a ransom for all. And because this is true, we have this promise in Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is perfectly empathetic. There is no one in the universe more empathetic than Jesus Christ. Why? Because He was tested in every respect that you and I ever will be, and yet He survived. He was without sin. Only He knows what it means to resist temptation to the fullest, so He perfectly understands everything you go for. And because that's true, what does the next verse tell us? We can come boldly. And it's a throne of grace, not a throne of merit. So we can what? Receive mercy and grace in a time of need. Do you recognize that's who your Savior is? That He did everything necessary for you to not escape hell, but He's done everything, provided everything necessary in the meantime for you to have peace in this messed up place that we live in? It's amazing. And so every believer has a choice to go to that throne of grace and receive mercy and comfort, as He's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Or you can choose to ignore all that and wallow in the mire of self-pity and go through life as a miserable human being. You don't have to. And I'm not trying to be insensitive to deny the reality of difficulty, but I'm trying to get you to recognize who your Savior is and what you have in Him. You know, a lot of believers have a posture of demanding that God change their circumstances because life is not how they think it should be. And when you have that posture, you have lost sight of who you are and who God is. I mean, what do you really deserve from God? Hell. And yet He loves you. But when you don't have this posture right here, you become ripe to succumb to the temptation that Satan will perpetually whisper in your ear saying, don't trust him. He's not worth it. It's not worth the wait. You can have it all. You can have it all now. That's what it's all about. I've got an easier path for you, Satan is always promising. And he's a liar, a according to John 44. There is no truth in him. He never speaks the truth. And yet people fall all over it. You know, we live in a day and age what characterizes the unsaved increasingly in our society is this verse right here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And as the sins of the culture invariably become the sins of the church, many believers in this day and age have the very same mindset, posture. There's no fear of God. Sometimes they even disdain the very one that loved them and gave himself for them. Do you see this morning that he is oh so worthy to be served and praised and worshipped, that he has done the ultimate for you, though you deserve none of it? You know, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, 2 Corinthians 6 makes it clear the time is now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, ask Gretchen. Her brother unexpectedly dies. No warning, zilch, zero. Tomorrow is not guaranteed, but when you trust Christ as your Savior, eternity with him in heaven is guaranteed because of what he did for you and for me. But you know, when you think of Christ suffering on the cross, that was his end cap. His suffering for you and for me began long before that, right here in the Judean wilderness that's recorded for us in Luke and Matthew. And so why don't we go to Luke now, chapter 4. This is where his suffering for you and for me began. In a cold and desolate and lonely place in the desert by himself. Now these tests were absolutely necessary. We've seen in our past studies, and we'll review this so we have context here, the primary purpose of this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be our Messiah and Savior, for he did not, could not, and would not sin. He was put to the ultimate test to prove that he was worthy to go to bat for you and for me. We've seen that the temptation surrounded the claim that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, because in Luke 3:22 it's recorded that the Heavenly Father came down and said, "This is my own dear Son in whom I am well pleased." Satan approached him from the end going, "Well, if you claim to be the Son of God," and then he laid out the temptation. Satan was asking Christ to get proof of his identity according to that revelation that God the Father gave at his baptism. You know, when Christ walked on earth, he functioned as a man would function, even though he was the God-man. He voluntarily chose to limit the use of his attributes as God and submitted only to what the Spirit of God desired under the will of the Father. So he went through all these things, filled with the Spirit, but as a man, a human man, like you and me. And so what Satan sought to do is to get him to resist the Father's plan and the Spirit's power and grab satisfaction as he would act on his own, and really put a breach in the Godhead. He was trying to ruin, because Satan only comes to ruin and destroy and kill. And so these tests were all designed to get Christ to compromise who he was as a man and use his position as God in a selfish way that would be contrary to the will of his Father. And that's really the essence behind all temptations. They entice us to compromise biblical principle for selfish ends. That's really what it's all about. Satan is always telling you it's all about you, that you are the center of the universe. And if everyone else doesn't see it that way, well, then they've got the problem. But Christ was tested, he passed, and we see as well there was a secondary purpose. We're going to see more of that today. For Christ to teach us, as his children, truths that demonstrate how we can resist temptations to sin. See, in order for Christ to qualify as a man to save the world and be Israel's Messiah, Christ needed to succeed where Adam and the nation of Israel failed. And so, verse 1 of Luke 4 says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by that very Spirit into the place of testing, into the wilderness. And he was tempted repeatedly for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was just a tad hungry. And the devil said to him, "Well, if you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Jesus answered and saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's how Matthew records it. And so God sent Christ as led by the Holy Spirit into a place to be tempted. And we've seen, and we'll review quickly, that when Satan tempts people, he does so with the cosmos diabolicus in which he is set up. He has three basic temptations, and he has one overall tactic. So all the temptations you will be exposed to are all variations of this very thing. They center around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The very things that make the world go round. They're recorded for us in 1 John, and it's very clear that these things are not of the Father. The lust, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, notice they do not come from God, but they come from the world system which Satan is the ruler of. And yet the very thing that Satan says has value and he wants you to chase after is passing away and all the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever. And so no matter what you're dealing with, it falls into one of those three categories. But his tactic in all these things is a temptation, always seeking to undermine and attack the integrity of God. That's always what it is. He's seeking to raise a doubt in your mind about the trustworthiness of God's word, the integrity and character of God. And so when you succumb to a temptation, what you've practically concluded that God isn't who he says he is and he's not worthy of your trust. That's what it comes down to. That's the hidden and repeated message. God isn't who the word claims to be. Don't trust him. Now, we saw the lust of the flesh. That was really an attempt for Satan was tempting Christ to use his power to gratify an obvious physical, personal physical need in a selfish, self-seeking way outside of the will of God. And in this case, there was nothing wrong with eating food. It was how. It was the means by which he was to satisfy that desire. That was the issue. Take matters in your own hands. Don't wait upon the Lord. You're God. Do what you feel like doing. And again, as we saw, Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture in context. And this is always how you beat temptation. There's inherent power in the Word of God. And so this is a principle that is eternal. Submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience in the will of God. God says it, that settles it. End of story. So we began to see last week, and we'll see a little bit more this week. Now the second temptation was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. We see that in verse 5. Where are we here? Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. So if you will worship me, it'll all be yours. And again, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so this temptation, the issue is not to distrust God's love and care. That was the essence of the first one. God doesn't care about you. What God would allow his son to starve to death in the desert? But now it's distrusting God's plan and therefore not wait upon him. This is an outstanding ploy of Satan. Don't wait. As we looked at Isaiah 30:18 last week, take matters into your own hands. Take the shortcut. This is the lure of instant results, which is an epidemic in our society today. Everyone wants instant results. No one wants to put in the time. Everybody gets a trophy, the whole nine yards. And your flesh is outstanding when it comes to justifying why you should take a shortcut, whether anyone else should or not. And so there's always a pressure to compromise for the sake of expediency. In essence, he was telling Christ to skip the suffering and get to the glory. Avoid the process. Skip the heartache. Avoid the difficulty. Why wait? Cheat on the test. Pad your resume. Lie about your fellow competitor to make yourself look better. Gee, that never happens, does it? Do whatever it takes to avoid the difficulty. Forget about honoring the Lord and trusting him and waiting upon him. He ain't going to deliver the goods anyway. So you can have it all, and you can have it right now. course, it's just a small price to pay. Just worship Satan. That was it. And you know, when you succumb to a temptation, you believe the lie of Satan, and you think you can beat the system. You think that you can beat the cost. It might happen to someone else, but it won't happen to you, because I'm special. And so Christ quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God. This is Moses giving instruction to the nation, saying, this is how God wants you to think when you go into the promised land. And they failed miserably. So where in every way that the nation failed, Christ succeeded. Moses was trying to tell them through 40 years of failure that you're to worship God alone and trust Him. And yet Satan whispered in there, don't do it. In fact, before Moses could come down the mountain, they had built a golden calf and built an idol. I mean, come on. Right out of the gate. Worship an idol. Duh, okay. Wow. But Christ makes no deals with the devil. Christ purposed in his heart to do the will of the Father. He recognized there's no shortcut to glory. He'll follow the plan, whatever the plan is, however painful it might be, however deep the suffering. In fact, he followed even to the death of the cross. Because he knew who his Father was. He knew the glory that was coming. He knew it was worth it all. In fact, he did it for you and for me, for the joy that was set before him. Do you think like that? He uses the word worship and serve. We talked about worship last week. The serve is the Greek word latreuo, which means spiritual service of sacrifice. I'm only going to serve my Heavenly Father. And that the Spirit of God is barking that out in your own mind as well. Only serve Him. That's where true satisfaction lies. Don't distrust the love of God, the plan of God. And the same Holy Spirit that empowered Christ will empower you and me when we face the temptation to not wait upon the Lord. Jesus Christ is relying on the enabling power of the same Holy Spirit that lives in you and me. That's mind-boggling. But the temptation's always there. You know, the Word of God says that my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:19. And if you believe that and you believe who your God is, you will wait upon Him. And if you don't, you won't. He really won't provide for you. His plan isn't that good. Why take a path of suffering? Forget it. It ain't worth it. And yet we know from Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in the future. Satan is a liar. What did he promise Eve? You can be like God, knowing good and evil. Liar. You know, God's will for your life and for my life is only accomplished according to God's ways, according to God's word. And so Jesus said, I'm going with the Word of God. And he had to learn Scripture as a man, just like you and I have to learn it. Now this brings us to the third temptation, beginning here in verse 9. Well, I put this up for a reason. Now I've got to figure out what it is. The Word. What was his weapon in every time? It was the Word. He answered, it is written. He answered, it is written. And he'll answer this third time, it is written. And we're going to see that's what God wants us to do as well. Verse 9, chapter 4 says, then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, notice that you claim to be God. If that's true, well then throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Now, this third temptation had everything to do with the pride of life. Others, you're special. You can do this, and everyone's going to be so amazed at who you are. They're going to worship you out of the gate. You'll have it. They'll say, wow, right here. And you think of this temple. There's a valley down here which you can't really see, but this is, I guess, some 450 feet from here to there. And so from there you could oversee all of Jerusalem. But what's interesting here about this angle that Satan takes is that the first two temptations, Christ fired back with Scripture in context, so Satan says, if you will, you know what, two can play that game. And so I'm going to do that. I'm going to use the Word of God. You trust His love, you trust His care, you only do what the Word of God says? All right, go over to the temple and dive off, because I got a promise here from the Word of God. He's not going to let you get hurt. You're the Son of God. Why don't you just throw yourself down? You'll do a wonderful thing. You'll demonstrate that God's word is true, that He keeps His promises. Because He's not going to let you strike your foot against a stone. God will not fail you. Now, remember, Jesus is a man here. If He did that, He wouldn't survive. I mean, He didn't survive the cross. So Satan's purpose actually here is to kill Christ. He wants Him dead. But he plays the "it is written" card, verse 10. It is written. God's going to protect you. Won't that be wonderful? This is an opportunity for God to show His word true, because you're special. He'll never let anything bad happen to you. And it reminds me, throughout the years, at different times, people have said to me, you know, God wants me to be happy. And so, since God wants me to be happy, I'm going to violate all these principles here, because my happiness is what God really wants. God wants your faithfulness. And God is trying to build in holiness. And what people don't get is that happiness is always a byproduct of holiness. Those who seek happy never find it. Happiness never find it. But it's important to note something here. Matthew 4:6, because what the devil quoted was Psalm 91:11-12, but he didn't do it accurately. Matthew 4:6, it says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is what Psalm 91:11-12 say, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you. This little phrase He left out. In all your ways, they will lift you up there. In their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, God promised to protect him in the will of God. Oh, I guess I forgot to mention that, Satan says, right? See, it's a temptation to go outside the will of God and claim that God will protect me, even though I've gone outside the will of God. Satan is a scripture twister to try to get you to do the exact opposite of what God wants for you. I mean, this is what Jehovah's Witnesses do. This is what Mormons do. This is what all the cults do. They take Scripture, they rip it out of its context and twist it in such a way that ruins the message. And this is why Paul said in Galatians 1, when you depart from the gospel, you ruin it and pervert it and turn it into something from a message that's designed to save to a message that what's embraced in its false form will actually send you to hell. Satan knows his Bible, probably knows it better than you and me. So he throws the "it is written" card, but he twists Scripture to get Jesus to perform an amazing demonstration of his power. And he says, God will protect you, man. It's right there in the Word of God. It's right there. These people will be so amazed, they're going to realize you are God. He's appealing to the pride. They can't help but worship you. This is the glory and recognition you deserve. Why don't you put on a dog and pony show for them that will knock their socks off? They'll be all over. Your popularity will be unmatched. And you know, I couldn't help but think about this. This is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do when he shows up. He's going to have all signs, powers, and lying wonders, and he's going to deceive the masses by these very things. So the very thing Satan is going to do through the Antichrist, he wants to do right now to ruin Christ so that Christ can't win the victory for you and me. Satan is appealing to his pride. You're special. God loves you. He'll bend over backward to make sure that you'll be just fine. He understands your situation. Go ahead, violate biblical principle. He'll take care of you. Have you ever fell for that one? It's really an attempt to control and manipulate God is all it is. Satan was trying to get Christ to force God to take care of him, to protect him, to put himself in unnecessarily danger, to manipulate God into saving him from destruction. You know what? You can't manipulate God. You know what? God's not going to change who he is or what he said in his word just for you. I mean, granted, you're special. But even Christ is more special than you, and God says, I'm not changing my word for you. So if God's not going to change his word for Jesus Christ, do you think he's going to change it for you? Do you think God's going to compromise who he is to save his own son? But he'll compromise who he is so that you don't get in trouble outside of his will? Tell you what, this is eye-opening in so many ways. He said, you will not put the Lord God to your test, as you did with him in Massa. And so again, this is Deuteronomy. He is succeeding where the nation of Israel failed. Once again. And of course, that Massa test was in Exodus 17, as God was leading through Moses the people toward the promised land, and they camped at a place where there was no water. And instead of the nation saying, you know what, we are going to wait upon God because he has never failed us, and he will never fail us, what did they do? They complained, they reacted, they grumbled against God, and they quarreled against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make our children and livestock die of thirst? Exodus 17:3. And here God had shown them miracle after miracle after miracle. He's never not met their need. But God, no. They put him to the test. If God is really there, if God really loves me, I wouldn't be in these circumstances. That's putting God to the test. That's exactly what they were doing. And you know what God calls that? An evil heart of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews cited this very generation. It said, be careful then, dear brothers, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving. I got a different translation here, but that's the essence of it. King James says, evil heart of unbelief, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still called today that none of you will be deceived and hardened against God through sin. That's exactly what happened to this generation. God says, you have an evil heart of unbelief. Why didn't you believe who I am? Have you ever thought about that way when you succumb to a temptation and you stiff-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and say, you know what, God, I'm not waiting on you anymore. I got this baby, and here I go. It's not that Christ didn't know that God would protect him. That wasn't the point. But he knew that Scripture teaches those who are faithful will not demand or use any kind of manipulative bribery to get from God what they want. It's an evil heart of unbelief. And by the way, God did provide for them out of the rock. But he says he wasn't pleased with that generation. In fact, at Kadesh Barnea, the final straw was given, and they said, you're not going into the promised land. I'm going to kill all you off, and when you all die, your kids will go in. And that's what happened. But Jesus here chose wisely. where the Israelites did not. Where the Israelites tested God, Jesus said, no way. He says, I'm not going to deliberately put myself in jeopardy to see if God will save me. That's testing God. You know, and this is done all the time by believers. I mean, it's even mentioned, if you look at the end of Mark, it says Christians will drink poison and bit by snakes and they won't die. And so Christians say, oh yeah, watch this. They handle a poisonous snake and they drink poison and guess what? They die. They tempted God and they came out at the short end of the deal. You know, at the other side of it, I've read stories where missionaries, and because of their circumstances, they were in a very bad predicament, drank water that was probably would have killed a normal man, and they didn't get killed. They didn't even get sick. Sometimes they walk through a jungle, get bit by a poisonous snake, and they don't die. But they weren't tempting God. They were in the middle of the will of God. They were serving God. They weren't saying, watch this. No. It's spiritual pride. I'm going to venture into an area of sin, and I'm going to trust God to take care of me. You know, some believers make poor financial decisions, and they rack up debt, and they say, well, God's going to supply all my needs. Yeah, by you going into bankruptcy and doing a few other things and losing everything because you made dumb decisions. I mean, sometimes people get sick, and instead of using the avenues of healing which God has provided through doctors and physicians, they say, God's going to heal me. And they don't do a thing. And you know what? They die. God is providing all kinds of means within the world to do that. I mean, Luke was a physician. I always remember that story about that guy when Mount St. Helens was blowing up and they came to rescue him three times. He kept saying, no, God's going to deliver me. Helicopter comes, no, God's going to deliver me. Well, the guy died. God says, yeah, I'm trying to deliver you, man. Well, you get in the helicopter. Oops. You know, I remember years ago hearing about a Christian that refused to get a job because he said God will take care of him. Paul comes along and writes 2 Thessalonians. He says, if someone's not going to work, don't let him eat. God wants you to be responsible. I've heard believers years ago in the 80s say, I'm not going to get car insurance or health insurance because God's going to take care of me. You know, it's one thing if you can't afford health insurance. That's a different deal. But if you can and you blow it off thinking God's going to take care of you. These are out of balance, and yet Satan is always trying to pitch these things. You're forcing God into a corner. You're demanding that he meet your needs on your terms is what you're doing. You know, there's those who reject God because they such things. So God could have prevented this awful thing from happening, but he chose not to, so why should I believe in him? You know, why did my kid have to die? You know, if God permits evil, that means he can stop it. And I've had many conversations over the years saying, well, if God is going to eliminate all evil, he has to eliminate you because you're evil. You know, the skeptic has been known to say that, how do we hold this idea that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, yet he allows these tragedies to occur? Right? You know, Psalm 145 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. See, what's missing in the thinking of those who make these assertions is they forget that God gave man a free will. And man is chosen poorly, beginning right in the Garden of Eden. That's where death began. And God said the earth is cursed, and that's why everybody dies. This is why we have cancer, we have diseases, we have sickness. No one escapes physical death. And frankly, you're free to do right and wrong. And I've had conversations in colleges saying, have you ever made a decision that had a negative impact on someone else? Yeah. Why did God let that happen? They don't know what to say. He gave you a free will. You chose to use it poorly. Your decision had a negative impact on that person right there, but you're shaking your fist at God because he could have stopped something evil happening to you. Do you see the disconnect here? And so you as a believer can believe the lie of Satan and be completely out of balance when it comes to God's protection. You're going to do as you please and God's going to take care of me. And that's like me stepping in front of a bus and say, watch God deliver me. Bus going 40 miles an hour. You can scrape me up afterward and maybe you have a few good words to say at my funeral. That's what's going to happen out of that deal. And that's what Satan's trying to tell Jesus here. Just trust God to protect you. You'll be a superstar because you're going to beat the system. They're going to be all. You're going to be the most popular guy in the world. This is what you want. So it was a temptation, the pride of life. And when you think you're important, you're going to do it. Do you realize that what the Israelites failed is God flat out loved them. And when you recognize how much God loves you, in fact, I think it's 1 John, 4:18, that says perfect love casts out fear. When you put God to the test, and when you succumb to a temptation, you are saying that God doesn't love me. And because he doesn't love me, I got to take the bull by the horns and fix this thing myself. Somehow, some way. So instead of trusting the Lord and waiting upon him, because we don't know what the future holds, I'm going to take advantage of what's in front of me and live for the moment. Failing to see the consequence down the road will destroy me. I mean, how many people that take a drink or do drugs ever envision themselves being in a place like that? They never do. They think that they can get away with it. I'm not going to wait on the Lord. I got satisfaction right here, right now, baby, and I'm going for it. Love doesn't know fear. In fact, as Jerry mentioned on Wednesday, we talked about the attributes of love. Love believes all things and hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things. And when you know God loves you, you're willing to do that because he has never made a mistake. Everything he allows to touch your life is filtered through his loving hands, and there's a purpose in it. And all things work together for good, and that's why I can rejoice evermore, and I can thank God always. If that wasn't true, I would have no business thanking God always. Because he's not in charge, and he doesn't do all things well. But because he is in charge, and because he does do all things well, whatever comes in my way, knowing that he makes no mistake, I can give him thanks. Now, did Israel look that way? No. Did Jesus think that way? Yes. He passed the test. You know, if you think you can beat the system and you deliberately go against the principles of the Word of God and think you're going to come out on top, I got news for you. You will not. God says, I cannot allow you to come on top. That would be inconsistent with what I've said in the Word. I thought I had Galatians 6, 7, and 8 up there, but this is the same thing. You're free to make whatever choice you want, but you're not free from the consequences. And it says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, if I sow to my flesh, I will reap corruption. It doesn't say that I might beat the system. No, I will. God says, in fact, the first phrase says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. And so what those who wait on the Lord says, you know what, I am going to be the person God wants me to be. I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to honor him. And he says, in due season I'll reap, Galatians 6, 9. But it's the long road. It's the hard road. It's the suffering road. It's the difficult road. But I'm a millennial and I want it now. Right? I mean, Satan will repeatedly tell you, go ahead and make a negative decision. It won't be as bad as you think it is. You can get away with it. Remember 30 years ago, working with young people, God had never let me get pregnant. Don't you know who I am? Yeah. You know what? You mess with the bull, you get the horns. That's the way it is. God won't let me die. God won't let me get caught. Do you see? This is all coming from the pit of hell. And we do think we can beat it. That's the pride of life. I am special. This is why I thank God for His mercy every day, because I've made more bonehead decisions than you can ever count. And the Lord has been so merciful with me. But the amazing thing about being in the hands of the Holy One, that His care for you as His child, when you walk by faith, you can enjoy it, but He'll never test you or test you above what you're able to handle. He loves you more than you can fully comprehend. And so the test is to walk by faith, believing God is who He is and His word is true. And that's always the place of peace, because God can't be anything other than who He is. But being in God's care does not mean you escape the difficulties of life and the challenges of life and the sorrows of life and the heartaches of life. None of those things are desirable, but no one escapes those things. But Satan says you can escape those things if you take a shortcut. And invariably you end up in a place worse than if you would have trusted the Lord all the way along the way. Tell you, when life throws curveballs, that's when Romans 8:28 jumps off the page. Otherwise, it's a nice verse to have on your fridge. Right? Isn't that nice? You know, a lot of times God will let you go through something so you'll learn something about yourself you never would have known. You can learn something about God. And then 2 Corinthians 1 says that you can now be a vessel of comfort to someone else as you share with them the same comfort that you received from God. And so, wow, God's allowing me to go through this so maybe I can be a source of comfort to someone else when I see how He in His infinite wisdom delivers me through this baby. Because He maketh no mistake. I get to see God's grace manifest in a way I never would have dreamed, because I was willing to take Him by faith and recognize that I've never been out of His care and I never will be out of His care. So what does He say in verse 13? Now when the devil had ended every temptation, notice he threw everything he had at him. He departed. Do you think he gave up? No, until a more opportune time would present itself. You think Satan says, well, I'm not done here, but I'm done right now. He waits for an opportunity. 3.5 years of ministry Christ had ahead of Him here. And one place that Satan tried to tempt Jesus was through Peter. After Jesus explained to Peter that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be turned over by the priests and the Pharisees and he would suffer and die, what did Peter say? That ain't going to happen. I ain't letting that happen. No way. And what did Satan say? You get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're setting your mind not on divine things but on human things. Satan tried to use Peter to discourage Christ. Isn't that something? He took advantage of Judas Iscariot. But you know, Jesus handled every temptation by, as we went over last time, wielding the sword of the Spirit. That's where it was. You know, if the Word of God is up for debate in your mind, you will never yield to the Lord. You'll always be waiting for something else. You always, instead of staying in a position of saying, the Word of God is authoritative, I'm going to say, you know, I don't know about that. And the ones that always have this posture of, I don't know about that, never live for the Lord. They're critical of those who teach it. They seek to undermine it in other people's lives. Because misery always loves company. It's amazing, isn't it? What you're saying, in effect, when you don't submit to the authority of the Word of God, is you want to live life on your terms. And if God blesses it, well, that's dandy. But if He doesn't, that's all right, too. You know, we all have weaknesses and we all have strengths. And Satan wants to use both to take us away from our Savior. So we'd spurn His grace and love. to try to live life on our terms and spurn the abundant life that Jesus wants to give all of us. You know, this is why we have the Word of God. This is why you're to know and study the Word of God. You know, as I thought about this, there's no 12-step or no man-centered support groups or no flow charts or delving into forgotten childhood memories that man has come up with that you need to utilize to overcome temptation. Because Colossians 2:3 says that in Jesus Christ we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we are complete in Him, Colossians 2:9 says. And 1 Peter says we've received all things, or 2 Peter, that pertain to life and godliness. And we've got great and exceeding precious promises so we can be a partaker of the divine nature. And Christ condemned that sin nature at the cross so we can now walk in newness of resurrected life as a believer as we yield ourselves to Him. What we have in terms of a victory over temptation is a 3-step process. It is written, it is written, and it is written. That's it. Right? It is written. What does James say here? To have victory over temptation, you need to recognize the authority of Scripture. If you're not there, it's already over. You're a pushover. Satan can dig up some arthritic demon on his last leg and say, go take care of that believer over there. He's easy. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Welcome it. Recognize its inherent power. But don't just receive it. What? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's one thing to know it, and you got to know it. But if you just know it and leave it on the fridge, and you don't make it your own and apply it when the temptation comes, it's not going to deliver the goods. I mean, either the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and if it was good enough for Jesus to use it as a man, is it good enough for you to use it as a man or a woman? It's alive and powerful. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word dwell means to be at home in your heart. Richly means abundantly. So you can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Are you allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly? James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? By submitting yourself to God and using his word. He can't. He's no match for the Word of God. Because temptations aren't going to stop. You know, some believers are so caught up, but they're so dull of hearing spiritually, and they're so caught up with the whirlwind of life, they don't even know they're being tempted. Where Peter tells us the devil's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You know, these strings, though they were all based in the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, were simple and they were seemingly innocent. Have a piece of bread. Hey, this is a chance for you to be a leader. See a sign from God. I mean, none of those things are evil in themselves, but it's the selfishness of it all. The appeal to ignore God and His Word. That's the thing. Hidden in every one of lies, Satan's lies in that shortcut is a disaster waiting to happen. You know, if you ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that the character in the book is named Christian, and he was always tempted to take a shortcut on his way to the celestial palace. And every time he did, a disaster resulted, something he never saw coming. You know, it's interesting. I read a little illustration this week, and I thought it was kind of cool. This guy says, underwater vessels like atomic submarines have depth limit in which they cannot exceed in order to keep from getting crushed. Once a submarine called Thresher exceeded this depth, as the underwater pressure increased, the seawaters crushed the sub's heavy steel bulkhead as if it were made of cheap plastic, and everyone on board died. Yet amazingly, he says, there are fish in the sea who can live at the same depth and even deeper without getting crushed at all. How do these fish survive when the pressure is so great? He says the answer is that the fish have equal pressure within themselves. In fact, if you've ever brought up a fish from the deep, because they're designed to function a certain level, you bring them up too fast, what happens? They explode. If you push them down too deep, they get crushed. Satan is always exerting pressure on you and me to cave in and collapse. And yet, through the Word of God, we can exert equal pressure that's commensurate with the temptation, and we can swim along through life. That's what it's designed to do. Do you believe that? It's 11:41. Let me just encourage you. If you want victory over temptation, you need to believe and apply the Scriptures by faith. And God will honor His Word and God will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider what our Savior went through for the likes of us. And thank you for including us in the Scriptures as He has showed us the way. Showed us not only is He qualified to be our Savior, but He was in all ways tempted like we are, yet without sin. We know from Hebrews 2 that He lives to help us in every situation because He is able, because He survived it all. He invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, divine mercy and grace to help in time of need. What an amazing Savior we have. Thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and you've given this to us so we can have victory over the very things that Satan uses to ruin our lives. And so may we take these things to heart, may we be rejoicing in Christ and trusting you for the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.